Psalm 51, 1 through 4, 10 through 12, and 15. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Open my lips.
The word of the Lord.
Today is a day that you're glad to have a worship service at 4 o'clock, right? Because even if you, like me, there are times where I have walked into the service, you know, and I was that guy, you know, is an hour late. But if that happened to you, you wouldn't be here if that happened to you now, but you're all free, you know, you're in the clear on that, so that's good. One more thing before we get to our teaching passage for today. You'll notice as we start our service, we've done this over the past several weeks and we'll continue to do that, where someone will highlight our vision or our mission or one of our values, and it occurs to me that it's important to frame up what that is and why you want to do that in the first place. So I'll try to do that very briefly here, and then we'll layer this up periodically. There are lots of, for every vision statement, I mean, that's in a drawer that somebody spent a long time working on and that never actually, if you had a dollar for every one of those, you know. There are, what do you value? What do you value? He values his shirt, he says. Well, we value shirts, you know, you put that on there. And you can sort of like poll people around. And why would a church even be interested in saying a mission or a vision or value? The idea with those things, and we tried to articulate this in our church planting prospectus. If you don't have one of those, we have some out there in the narthex. The doctrines, what Jesus teaches, the way to follow him, has been delivered once and for all for the saints. And everything that the Bible teaches is equally important. It is equally true. That same teaching is applicable and has been applicable no matter where someone has been in the world or what time over the last two millennia, and if the Lord tarries over the next two millennia. And so that same set of teaching about how to follow Jesus has to be applied to any particular people and time where you might be, right? And so as we've tried to articulate here this our vision and our mission and some of these values, there are particular ways in which our understanding of our cultural context is interacts with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, I've said we live right now, us in this room, not all Christians in America, us in this room and other people here, live in a culture of Nicodemuses. It's a culture of, if you ask people here, 9 out of 10 will say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But like Nicodemus, many of them don't have the first clue about what it means, what the gospel is. And many of them are curious. Many of them are curious, just like Nicodemus. And so as we've tried to articulate these values, and we'll do so over, and there'll be a preaching series on some of those, that's why we're doing that. That's what they are. They're not our favorite doctrines. Okay, they're not our favorite doctrines. They're particular ways in which the gospel, the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints by God's grace, and if God gives us favor, will be manifested through us into our cultural context. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this time, and we give you thanks for this day. We pray now you send your Spirit to help us understand your word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and give us hearts that are ready and willing to let you be our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue this week our look at Psalm 51. And you'll recall from last week, which I'll assume everybody here has heard, or you were there or you've heard. And if you haven't, then I commend that to go back, you to go back to do that. This is part two. Part one was there. Part two, we're going to kind of dovetail with what we had to say last week. And so we'll do a quick refresher of some of the things we said last week and then carry it forward into some new material as we see here in Psalm 51. And by way of Bible study moment, you know, it's important. I would consider my ministry a failure if someone came and sat under preaching and so on, and over the course of many months and quarters and years, and they never improved in their own ability to read and understand the Scriptures. When you look, so every now and then I'll give Bible study footnotes, okay? This is designed to get at that piece. If you look, if you have your Bible, this is not in the bulletin, but in your Bible, Psalm 51, it starts with this language, and this is not translation specific. Remember I said that last week? Depending on your translation, they'll give you little subtitles, and those are going to change from translation to translation. Sometimes one will have one here, and one won't have it at all. But that's not the case with the Psalms. It's the case sometimes inside the Psalm, depending on your translation, and it's the case with the title that's sometimes given by the translators. But very often you'll see this. Like, for example, I have the English Standard Version here in Psalm 51. It gives the title, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Just so you know, that's where that prayer comes from that we start the service with. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's the ESV title. But then there's this little small caps that says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." That is original. It's not the translator specific. And so what we highlighted last week is to connect up. Well, what's that referring to there? Well, it's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan goes and confronts David after David had done all these crazy things. Murder, deception, adultery, and conspiracy to do all those things. And everything worked well as far as David was concerned. That's what he thought, you know. And then the baby was born. So, you know, like a lot of time passed. Sometimes you might think, if you turn from 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is when all that stuff happens, and then you turn to 12, it seems like, you know, 5 minutes later, you know, that would be the subtitle. It's a lot of time, and Nathan comes and rebukes David. And then the Psalm 51 is what happens to David right after that. And so that's why this passage has been and is for us one of the great teachings about the nature of repentance, what it is, how to do it, what happens when you do it, and that sort of thing. So last week we looked at a little bit. We looked at several steps toward repentance and what those things were. Today we'll carry that forward a little bit by looking at this way: what repentance is. We're going to look at that in an additional way today. What repentance is, how to do it, and what happens when you do it. What repentance is, that's in verse 4. How to do it, it's also in verse 4. And then what happens when you repent, that's in verses 10 and 15. And we'll carry forward some of that, and you'll see how some of last week, I don't have to repeat today. So first, what is repentance? The Bible doesn't ever, you know, there's no glossary. I don't know if you know that. There's no glossary that you say, well, what is repentance? And you flip to the back, and that's an inspired glossary, you know. And so you got to be careful about trying to define ideas. That's what we want to get at. We don't want to fight about words. We want to talk about ideas, concepts, and what is the concept of repentance. And there's a lot of wonderful ways to articulate the biblical understanding of repentance. Here's one. Repentance is agreeing with God that his ways lead to life and that your way has led or will lead to death. Repentance is agreeing with God that his ways lead to life and that your ways have led or will lead to death. One of the reasons why repentance is a four-letter word for some people and why some people have some negative feelings around repentance and some negative associations with Lent, the season that we're in, the 40 days that precede Easter, not counting Sundays, One of the reasons is many people mistake repentance for remorsefulness. And what they hear from Christian people, whether they're in the church, they consider themselves a Christian, or whether they're outside the church, they don't consider themselves a Christian at all. What people often hear, they don't actually hear a biblical call to repentance, which we're going to look into more detail today. What they hear is, you should feel very bad about yourself. What you did was, fill in the blank, you should feel ashamed. You should feel really guilty. What they hear is that repentance is synonymous with remorse. Repentance includes remorsefulness about the sin, but it's much more than that. It goes much beyond that. When you repent, you know, we had the reading here from Acts, and it's an amazing, you know, story. One day maybe we'll go through Acts and we'll look at that story. And he goes to the other disciples, Peter does, to articulate what's happened. And the first half of Acts is about Peter, basically, and the original 11, the other 11. And the last half is about Paul. And there's this turning point that takes place that's articulated here, and it's carried forward in a few other places, where it's made clear to the apostles the gospel is meant for the Gentiles too. And they start remembering things that Jesus told them. You see that here when Peter says, in verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, how he told us, how he taught us what was going to happen. And then I love this last verse in verse 18. And when they, that's the other disciples, the other apostles, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that makes you feel very bad about yourself. God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's a strange thing that the longer you have been part of a church or the church, the more likely it is that you think repentance is where you feel very, very bad about yourself. And we talked about that a little bit last week, about the kind of the motive. I use the term, use the right scalpel. Whenever you're assessing your conduct and you're confessing to the Lord, using the right scalpel. We'll talk a little bit more about that this week from a different angle. But biblical repentance, when you do that, you feel bad about the action, but not about yourself. Because the way that you repent in a way that leads to life is a fundamentally different type of sorrow over sin than remorse is, or contrition. You know, Judas felt very bad about what he did. How do we know that? The text tells us that. That's why he killed himself. He couldn't live with himself anymore. But there's no indication that he ever actually repented. He just felt deep and terrible remorse. But there's no indication that he ever actually repented. When you repent in a way that leads to life, here's what happens. It's the perfect supernatural balance and blend between recognizing your brokenness and also your worth and your value. It's the perfect supernatural blend, and we'll see why it's supernatural in a second. Supernatural blend between recognizing your brokenness and your worth or your value. Some people, they don't like to talk about repentance because they already feel terrible. And they think that when you talk about repentance or if they feel like they need to repent, they already feel broken. And they think that that's what you're calling them to is a further shattering. And that doesn't feel like repentance that leads to life. And there are others who think that repentance, what it means is, see, they're like a piece of pottery that's not been shattered. I'm pretty good. I've done some things I shouldn't do. I've got a few scuffs, but on the whole, I'm pretty good. And you're asking you to shatter the pot. And that doesn't seem like good news. But we'll see as we get a little further, what repentance is and what we look at in Lent especially is what that actually means and how to do it. And the way that you repent, the what repentance is. It is agreeing with God that his ways lead to life and that your ways lead to death. And you do that in a particular way where you recognize and admit your brokenness, but in a way that actually elevates your worth. How does that happen? Well, we go to this next point about how to do it. Two big pieces here, how to do it. One was what we covered last week, a full clean confession of sin. We talked about that last week. I gave a couple of steps about how to think through that. What I said first is to look at your thoughts, your actions, your feelings as God sees them. And we see that, we see David doing that in verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's part of why it's significant that it's the prophet who comes to David. Because part of what the office of the prophet was in the Old Testament is to speak what the Lord would speak. And so that's why it's so often the formula for when a prophet was going to teach is, "Thus says the Lord." A dreadful thing to say unless you're sure that that's what the Lord's saying. "Thus says the Lord." And so Nathan comes and speaks to David, and David all of a sudden recognizes how out of bounds he has gone. And he says here, "I've done what is evil," not in Nathan's sight and not in anyone else's sight. "I have done what is evil in your sight." And so what we said there is to calibrate your understanding of the ways that lead to life in accordance with God's understanding. And each of us carry our own miscalibrations. We all do. For all kinds of reasons, because of our personalities, because of our circumstances, because of our training, because of our upbringing, all kinds of things. We each have little miscalibrations, you know? And the part of discipleship is, over time, coming more and more to see where some of those things are miscalibrated, admitting that and saying, "I'm glad I now know that. And God's way is better than my way. Lord, help me to get that recalibrated." So that was the first step we looked at last week. And the second thing there, the second step, was to take personal responsibility for it. And David does that in verse 4 as well. "Against you and you only have I sinned." I did that. And what's interesting is, had we read that whole story, you would see that when, you remember David, the way he got Uriah killed is he sent a letter with Uriah to take back to David's commander, Joab, to do this whole thing where Uriah was going to go to basically a vulnerable position. Joab would withdraw the troops and support, and they would be killed. And that's what happened. And David, after it all happened, David sent a note to Joab saying, "Don't feel bad. Uriah was killed by the sword of the Ammonites. Not you, not me. People die in war all the time." If that person hadn't said that to me, I never would have lost my temper in the way I did. If I didn't have, you see, we can look at David and say, "Oh, David, come on, tisk tisk." But if we're honest with ourselves, that's a common pattern that we see in our own hearts, right? And so part of that first step there, in a full and clean confession, is taking personal responsibility. And we looked at last week, and I want to talk about it a little bit more for just a second, is the difference between an occasion for sin and a cause of sin. Last week, you know, I gave the example of someone being stopped on the highway, you know, gridlock traffic. And this has actually happened to me. And I look over, and this person is singing, and they're happy. They're fine. The gridlock traffic, but doesn't bother them. And I look over here, and this person is foaming, literally foaming at the mouth, angry, and hitting the steering wheel, rah, you know. And probably, when that person calms down later, they say, "Well, gosh, I kind of lost it there. If it weren't for that traffic, that never would have happened." And guess what? That's true, right? If it weren't for the traffic jam, that person wouldn't have completely lost it because of the traffic. But if the traffic were the cause of that guy losing it, then everybody would lose it. It was the occasion that drew out that person's, whatever that thing was, that drew out of that person all of that rage. And probably the person who was over here singing, maybe that person is happy, no problem, traffic jam, it's no big deal. Because they, you know, they're going to be late to the thing, but being late to the thing is not that big a deal to them. It's okay. And they get to the thing, and people are mad at them. They say, people are mad at her because she's late. And now she's mad at them because, well, if you guys hadn't treated me like that when I would have come in, then I never would have. And so the point is not that only this guy had an occasion for sin. The point is that we each have our own occasions, plural, for sin. But what we have to say is not, it was their fault, it was the traffic jam's fault, it was the person who raised their voice's fault. All those things, it's true. If those things hadn't happened, then we wouldn't have done whatever it is we did. But what we say is, I did that because I wanted to. I once spoke to a man who physically abused his son repeatedly for years, continuously, while I was it was going ongoing while I was talking to the man. And the man said, I feel really bad about it. I just can't help myself. And I said, yes, you can. If the next time you were to get up and to chase your son and to beat him, he could turn around and zap you with a taser. You would never do it again. You do it because you can, because he's defenseless. And in that moment, he realized he was blaming the occasion of the smart mouth of the son, who was goading the father. Because that was the only power that the son had in the relationship. He could hold out emotionally and verbally. And also in that moment, the dad recognized, no, it's true. I did that to regain control in the relationship. Occasions versus causes. And so when we're making a full and clean confession of sin, what we say is there may be a lot of things. What we're saying is not you're everything that's wrong, you always take full responsibility for everything that happened. That's not what we're saying. You don't, most conflict, you've got stuff to bear, and you say, I did that. Not, you caused me to do that. You made me do that. You say, I did that, and I'm sorry. And the other person, typically, has things that they have done that have contributed to it, right? So we're not saying everything is always your fault. That's not what we're saying. We're saying there are some things that are your fault that you need to recognize are your fault. And one way to help that is the difference between an occasion for sin and a cause for sin. And we went through a couple of other steps, which I'll refer you back to that. We won't go through those again. So here we're talking about how to repent. And first I said make a full and clean confession of sin, which we mostly talked about last week. The second thing, which I'll spend a little more time on now, is what we'll call a renunciation of sin. And maybe I shouldn't call it a renunciation of sin. That's like a theology kind of a, I don't like that stuff. Let's do plain language. Let me give an illustration that will maybe help. I have a, suppose that I, Bill and I are going to go on a trip. Bill Prendergast, everybody look. Bill, there's Bill, right there. We're going to go on a trip. And, you know, the time change just happened, so that means it's going to stay lighter later, but in the morning it'll be darker. Everybody's weird on the time change. You're like, wait, what? Spring, you spring forward. So it'll be darker in the morning, at least for a little while. And so we're going to go on a trip, and we're going to go to Memphis. Let's say we're going to go to Memphis to, they have a big Bass Pro Shop in like a pyramid there. That's like the weirdest Bass Pro Shop ever, you know. So we're going to go to the Bass Pro Shop in the big pyramid. But it's dark. He's the driver. I'm the passenger. And it's dark. And we're talking. We get wrapped up in conversation. And we look up. The sun's starting to come up. And it says, 90 miles to Fort Smith. There you go. He got it. What happened? We zagged when we should have zigged, you know? We went left instead of right. And so we went the wrong way on I-40. I'm the navigator. You know, you just make sure we don't have a wreck and have trouble. I make sure we get there. I'm the navigator. It's my fault. And what if I say to Bill, I'm really sorry. Okay, if you've been in the churches for a long time, get ready for it. I have a burden in my heart. I just don't have a peace about this. And I'm just really grieved that I got us going in the wrong direction. And man, I'm just sorry. I think Bill's going to say, okay, that's all good, but how do we get back going where we're supposed to go? Right? Where's the next turn so we can turn around? And if you've ever been going down a road where you realize you're going the wrong direction, you're waiting for that turnaround. Like, where can I turn around? And the longer it goes, the more anxious you are. When can I turn around? Because you realize it's just more and more. Okay, that's 5 minutes. That's another 5 minutes back to get where I was here. And you just see your time doubling, and you can't wait to turn around. That is repentance. You can't wait to turn around. But so often, Christian people have mistaken remorse for repentance. And so they say things. They think that they're repenting when they say, I just feel a burden. I feel so bad. I have a friend who is a wonderful man who loves the Lord and all the good things, okay, this guy. And we were talking once, and he said, how sorry do you have to be for your sin in order for God to forgive it? And I said, I don't understand the question. You know, try it a different way. Explain it a different way. He said, well, I always just feel like whenever I sin, I feel like I have to really work myself up to feel really, really bad about what it was that I did if I don't already feel bad about it. And I feel like I have to grovel before God for it to work. And I said, sometimes you will feel that kind of deep sorrow, like David feels here in the first half of the psalm. Sometimes you will feel that. Sometimes you won't have that kind of deep emotional response. Sometimes you will. But that wasn't the real issue for him. The real issue was, how was the groveling? And what I said about that is, does that sound like the father of the prodigal son who was waiting? And he was a long way off, and he sees his son after so many years, and he embarrasses himself by running to go meet his son, and the son's getting ready to grovel. He's getting ready to say the speech that he's no doubt prepared for many months, and he's going to say, I don't deserve to be your son. Just let me be one of your workers. I'll feed the pigs. I've been doing that. And he's getting ready to give the speech, and the father interrupts him and says, I'm so glad you came back. I'm so glad you came back. That's repentance. That's what it feels like. And what I told my friend is he was viewing repentance as a work. And it even came out in some of his language. How sorry do I have to be in order for repentance to work? And I said, it's like asking the question, how heavy is purple? It's a confusion of categories. You may be emotionally affected by the thing. You may not be. The degree of your emotional involvement is not essential to repentance. Repentance is saying, I want to turn around and go the other way because his ways are better than my ways. So look at when David says in verse 4, a thing that is probably surprising to us. Against you and you only have I sinned? I think most of us, if we're honest, we're like, should that be in the Bible? Because that doesn't seem right. Because I can list a bunch of people against whom David has sinned in this whole episode, right? You can just name them all. You can list them all. And so it'd be one thing if David said, against you I have sinned. And we would all say, yeah, that's true. But then he adds, and you only have I sinned. And we're like, that's really weird. I don't know about that. What's he saying there? It's a Semitic hyperbole. It's the way Jesus does this when he says, for example, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your mother and father. Well, what about the whole thing about honoring your mother and father? That's one of those important commandments, right? How are you going to hate your mother and father and honor them? Jesus is not saying you need to hate them. He's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, then your devotion to me and your love for me in comparison to the people you're supposed to honor the most, that comparison needs to be as if you were to hate them. It's a hyperbole to make the point. I don't like hyperbole because I think things get confused when you have hyperbole, but there it is. And here it is as well in verse 4, where David is making hyperbole, but it's an important point because just like when Jesus, for example, gives that hyperbole, it's driving toward a particular point, and the same thing here. And the point that David is saying that's wrapped up in this kind of hyperbolic statement is that against you, Lord, primarily, I've done all these things. You know, I've often wondered about the voice of Bathsheba. I wish that there were like, and Bathsheba was thinking this, and she was thinking this. Because she's kind of a pawn in all this stuff. And you never hear her voice. You never hear her perspective. I've always wondered about that. And you can add her to the list of the people against whom David has sinned. And you can add Uriah. And you could add whoever else were the messengers. You think the king is leaving the castle to go? No, he's sending people to go, and they go back and forth, you know? How did he find out she was pregnant? Because, rumor mill, or somebody sent the message, you know? They're wrapped up in this. And Uriah and all that. All those people are wrapped up in that. But what David says, what he recognizes, against you I have sinned primarily. An easy way to think about this is Martin Luther says this in one of his commentaries. If you look at the Ten Commandments, a violation of commandments 2 through 10 are basically specific ways in which you violate the first one, which is to have no other God before me. They're particular ways, particular common patterns of placing something else where only God is supposed to be. And so that's actually coming through in what David is saying here. When he says, against you and you only I have sinned, that's what he's saying. I've done all this other stuff against other people. He's not denying those things. What he's saying is what I just said there about when you find yourself doing things or saying things or thinking things about other people that hurt them, and you recognize later, gosh, I shouldn't have done that. If I had to do it over again, I would do it differently. You can say, yeah, I've sinned against the person, and there's a process for reconciliation. We'll talk about that at another time. But here we're speaking about a vertical reconciliation. And that individual wrong against that individual was a particular way in which you put something ahead of God. How, for example? For example, if you go to you're the supervisor, and your boss is telling you, we've got to make these numbers for the end of the quarter. If we don't make the numbers for the end of the quarter, all these people are going to have to be laid off. And I'm confident that at the beginning of the second quarter, we're going to have a bunch of sales come in that we're working on right now. It's going to happen. If you just say, if you just make in your report that those sales, we know they're going to happen next week. End of the quarter ends on Tuesday. We know they'll close by Friday. If you just say on Monday that you've made the sales, all these people's jobs will be saved. If you don't, many of them will probably be fired. What do you do? Do you lie about the report to save yourself, to save your colleagues, or do you not? That's a kind of a common thing. Someone who finds himself in difficulty about that, someone who finds himself on the wrong side of a decision like that, what you can say about that is the same thing David says here, that the person put his or her own comfort, his or her own perception or sense that they're perceived by other people ahead of God and his ways. And so you can say with them, and we can all say, against you and you only have I sinned. So the main idea there, and we're asking here how to repent, is to recognize that at root, all of the sins that we find ourselves struggling with and all the things that we need to repent of, all of those things at root are particular ways in which we're going against God himself and going against his ways. And by the way, it's always been that way. The original lie was when the serpent came to Eve and Adam, and the serpent says, God doesn't want what's good for you. He's keeping things from you. Because, you know, if when God says, I want you to enjoy this whole garden, tend it, grow it, eat from everything except that one tree. And then the snake comes and says, isn't it true that God said you can't eat from any tree? Miser. He wants you to be unhappy. Because he's keeping good things from you, and he knows if you eat from that, you'll be like him. He's keeping good things from you. And if you go against what he says, it'll be better. It'll be better for you. And that's why I say repentance is saying, oh, God's ways are better than mine. It cuts at the root of the most ancient lie, which lives on in us, in each of us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have heard the echo of that lie. We have heard the siren call of that lie. We've answered it. So, how to repent? We talked about those steps last week, those particular steps. You can load that into what I just said about a full and clean confession of sin. We talked about specifically how to do that last week. This next point we've added here, which we've, by way of going a little bit forward, is by looking at what David says about you only, so that all of our individual particular sins are primarily particular ways in which we're putting other things in front of God. So, now our third point here, what happens when you repent? We looked a little bit what it is and how it's different from remorsefulness and so on, and we looked at a little bit how to do it. What happens when you do it? Well, let's look what happens when David does it. Verses 10 and 15. This is the king. This is the person that God says, this is the man after my own heart. This is the guy. You know, he's got, when God, you know, did the salt shaker of skills and talents, you know, David got some extra salt. You know, he's an athlete. He's a musician. He's a courageous person, he's a warrior, he's a great leader, all these things. And here, his sin has been made public. You know, when that happens today, when politicians in general, when that happens, that's it for them. They resign, or they don't seek re-election or whatever, and there's a blight on their administration. All of that's in the background here. And David, but notice it's in the background. The main thing that's in the foreground here is David saying, against you have I sinned. And he's gone down into this pit. How does he get out? Verses 10 and 15. Create in me a clean heart, in verse 10, and renew a right spirit within me, in verse 15. And what happens after all that happens? David says, as he's preaching to himself and preaching himself through this, he says, oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will praise you. I wonder if you've ever said that in that kind of a place. If you're like me, you'll say, God, get me out of this one. And then I'll praise you. Fix my mess, and then I'll say, oh, this is so great. God, clean up my mess. Everybody see? Well, there was. Well, I don't want you to know there was a mess. It's all good. God's great, right? Right? So David is saying, as he's kind of preaching himself through this, David's saying, oh Lord, he's moving from depression, maybe not moment by moment, but he's moving from a depth of despair in a sense that it's over, it's all over, to a realization of who he is, what God has done for him, and the impact that makes on him. And he'll say, my joy and my praise will increase. So let's look at that very briefly. Recognize what you can do with sin and what only God can do with sin. What happens when you repent? Two things. The first is you recognize what only you can do with sin and what only God can do with sin. When he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Why doesn't he say, look at my clean heart, O God? Why doesn't he say, I felt very bad about myself and what I've done, and that should kind of get me cleaned up, and I've done what I need to do. God, I'm good, right? He says, create in me a clean heart. And we can take this back to, and he's recognizing, that's a supernatural work. We can put it in this way. Becoming more godly can only happen because God causes it to happen. Because holiness is either internal only or external also. It's never external only. And so he's praying here, create in me a clean heart. And if you take that back to the difference between an occasion for sin and a cause of sin, you can and indeed must take ownership of the occasions for sin in your life. And you can, indeed must, examine and be honest about the things that are occasions for particular of your buttons to be pressed and find ways for those occasions to be fewer. But you cannot cause your own heart to be clean before the Lord. And so that's the first thing. When you repent in this way, in the way that David is doing here, you recognize what is within your sphere of control and what is in with your duty that you have to control, and also what's outside of your control and what's supernatural, and that is God creating a clean heart in you. And the second thing is what happens when you repent. Your joy and your praise to the Lord increase. That's in verse 15. We looked at that just a second ago. And here's the thing. David knew all of this stuff. And I want to submit to you, please listen to me. 1 minute left. I want to submit to you, this is the reason why David was great. It is the reason why God says, this is a man after my own heart. And we are in a culture where you're not allowed to be flawed. We are in a society, a church culture, where you are not allowed to share with other people your brokenness because then they might know. And David is a man after God's own heart precisely because he recognizes his brokenness and his worth. How does he do that? David didn't have the full understanding of God's plan of salvation like we do, because in God's providence and goodness and wisdom, he unfolded that plan more and more over time, culminating in Jesus. But David knew, like everyone else in the Old Testament, that there would be a Messiah, because that was prophesied. That was, God said that in Genesis chapter 3. He said that to Eve, and over time, that became more and more clear. He made another promise like that to Abraham. And people knew that. They knew there was going to come a Messiah, but they didn't have the kind of the fullness of the understanding that we have this side of the Messiah. So while he knew the Messiah would come, David's understanding of how it is that all the transgressions will be blotted out, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And remember, we said last week that the thing he's appealing to there is not a promise that he'll be better going forward, although that's included in repentance because you want to turn around. It is relying on what he says in verse 1, on God's mercy and his abundant and steadfast love. we are in an even better and more powerful position than David. Because David didn't understand the fullness of that abundant mercy and love. So when David says up in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities," David wants God to hide God's face from his sin, but not from him. You see that? He wants God, don't look at my sin. I want our relationship to be restored. Overlook the sin, blot out the sin so that we can restore the relationship. And on the cross, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, about which there's a lot to say, the Father hides his face from the Son so that your sins can be blotted out and David's. So what we know, we have an even greater perspective and position to understand this repentance that David is exhibiting here, because we can see on the backside of all this that the way in which the sins would be blotted out, the way in which the iniquities would be erased, the way all that stuff was going to happen is that God would hide his face from his own son so that your sins could be blotted out and so that the relationship would be restored. Put up the slide there, the next thing. There's this form of pottery it's this Japanese form of pottery, and it's called kintsugi. Anyone heard of this? Kintsugi? You can see the lines in those diagrams there, or the pictures. Those pieces of pottery were shattered. They were broken. And the word kintsugi, I'm told, in Japanese, means precious scars. And the reason that those are gold is because that's actually gold. And the idea, they took the pieces of the shattered pottery and reassembled it with molten gold, which then hardened and strengthened the whole thing stronger than it was before. And now you have a piece of pottery that is unique because it broke in its unique way. And it exhibits those precious scars in its unique way. And I'm convinced that this has nothing to do with Christianity specifically. But that is a wonderful visual metaphor of what we see David doing here in Psalm 51. And what you are encouraged to do as a disciple of Jesus is to be honest about your brokenness. But also to see that those scars can be precious. And that you can be reassembled, not by your own effort. You can't cause your heart to be clean, but the Lord can cause it to be clean. And you can be reassembled. And so that what happens now is the thing that you had to repent of becomes a precious scar. Because it is a concrete way in which, you remember Paul says, I delight in my weakness because God's grace is made perfect in my weakness. How? Have you ever thought that about your own things that you need to repent of? That's an example of how. Because the thing that you have to repent of, you say, I wish I hadn't do that. And if I could go back and do it over again, I would. But the Lord has covered this. And you don't have to say it to the other person always. You can understand this for yourself and in your own repentance. And you can go forward now and seeing that the reason why your value, you can see your worth and value, it's because the reason why you're repenting is you're saying, Jesus valued me so much, knowing that I was going to have to repent of this very thing, this very moment. So the closer you come to Jesus, the better you get at repenting. Some people think the more you come to Jesus, the less you repent. This side of glory, this side of heaven, the more you come to Jesus, the more you repent, the quicker you repent. Because you see that like those people, the Gentiles in the Acts verses, you see that it leads to life. When is the last time that happened for you? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that your ways are good. And indeed, they're better than our ways. We ask that you help us to learn your ways, to love them, to live unashamedly in them, and to invite others to live in those ways with us. Amen.